Well, please do turn to the book of Ezekiel, page 586 of the church Bibles. Page 586, and we're going to read chapters 1, 2, and 3. So starting at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures were like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose also with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread over the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. It was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to the countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit, with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib, near the Kibar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him for his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain. And the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, go, shut yourself into your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that together. Just to let you know, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if that helps you to follow. And as usual, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, this is an extraordinary passage that we have read from a very disturbing time in Israel's history. And we thank you that you have recorded it for our benefit, that we would know you better. And so we pray, please, now, although for many of us this is very unfamiliar, that your Spirit would help us to understand the truth of your word. Please, would it be great benefit to us as we understand the significance of what was happening to Israel at this time, and how it helps us to understand you as you really are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by asking you a question, and that is, when do we see God in control? Or when do you see God in control? One answer might be to say that we see God in control when things are going well. You know, when all is right with my life and the world around me, that's when God is in control. Now, most of us have good days, but the problem with this approach is that when things don't go so well. And so we can be left one minute thinking God's in control when things are going well, but then the next minute, not so much. Well, another answer might be to say that we see God in control when the church is going well. You know, so when the church is growing and people are being saved, when there's revival, that's when God is in control. But what then do we make of people who reject the gospel? You know, what do we make of the decline of the church in the UK? Is such a decline a sign that God is not in charge? A few years ago, the atheist Richard Dawkins debated with the Christian apologist John Lennox in the Oxford Museum of Natural History. And the title of the debate was, Has Science Buried God? And it's an interesting title of the debate because from the outset, you can't help but feel sorry for God. You know, poor God. Maybe we could help to dig him out. Or when do we see God in control? Well, would you turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel? It's on page 586. And look at how it begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. We're told here that the book begins in the 30th year. Now, we don't know the 30th year of what. Presumably, it's Ezekiel's 30th year. It's a bit like turning 21, for this was especially important when you're a priest. We're told Ezekiel was a priest, and he comes from a priestly family and trained to be a priest. And so at 30 was the time when your adult life as a priest would start. But there's a problem. For where is Ezekiel? Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem, and so he's in no position to serve in the temple. Rather, he is, verse 1, among the exiles. He's in Babylon, and he is a long way from home. Not so much in miles, but Babylon is the pagan city of pagan gods. Jerusalem is the city of God, where God dwells. That's where the temple of God is established, where men can meet God in his holy dwelling. Yet it's in Babylon that we find Ezekiel, by the Kebar River, which is a nice way to talk about a drainage canal, a backwater that ran into the Euphrates River. So what do you do when you train to be a priest and you turn 30 and you are not allowed anywhere near the temple? What's the point of your life? How can you live in such a circumstance? Now, at this point, a further tension is introduced in verse 2, because we're told it's the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin, he is the last Davidic king in Jerusalem before it was conquered by the superpower that was Babylon. And Jehoiachin, along with many others, including Ezekiel, were taken into exile. And we're told that 5 years had since passed. But that leaves Jerusalem still standing. Now, we tend to talk about, well, those of us who talk about it, we tend to talk about Babylonian captivity and this destruction of Jerusalem as if it was a single event. And most occasions in the Bible, when you look back, it is a single event. But when it comes to Ezekiel, it's important to realise that the single event actually happened over a period of time. That it wasn't one single event, but that there were several campaigns of the Babylonian army against Jerusalem. And Ezekiel begins with the exiles in Babylon, but Jerusalem is still very much standing. And so it's a fair enough question at this point to be asking, where is God? Where is God in these declining times? Where is God that God's people should be in captivity in Babylon and God's city Jerusalem held to ransom? Now, it's at this point that Ezekiel receives a vision, which is recorded in the rest of chapter 1. Now, the vision is very strange and is described to us in these incredible symbols. Symbols that are very difficult for us. And such a vision can have some unfortunate effects on us, the reader. One is to think, I have no idea what this is about, and we go back to reading the New Testament. Another response is to indulge yourself to be struck by some detail in the vision and have a stab at providing your own interpretation. So much so that this is the happy hunting ground of every lunatic that has ever read the Bible. But before we go any further, it's important to note that Ezekiel himself explains what the vision means. Have a look at the end of chapter 1. He says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Now, we don't need to go outside the passage to begin to interpret it. If we look carefully, the passage interprets itself. This is nothing less than a vision of God. Now, the vision in verse 4 begins with a windstorm. Now, that itself might be a vision, but it may have actually begun with an actual windstorm that ended up in this extraordinary vision. So that the windstorm, this natural picture, gradually becomes supernatural. And in this vision, there is an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. Now, I wonder if any of that rings any bells. Storms, clouds, lightning, fire. Well, back at Mount Sinai, when God gives the Ten Commandments, we're told of lightning and thunder and flashes of fire. I mean, the storm was so violent, the people didn't dare approach the mountain. And so this vision in Ezekiel begins with flashing, with fire and lightning, symbolizing God's terrifying presence. You know, in the age before nuclear power, the most demonstrative display of sheer raw power was a violent storm. Well, what does Ezekiel see in the storm? Well, what you begin to discover here is a mobile throne for God. For in the midst of the thunderstorm, he sees a moving vehicle carried by supernatural beings, each with four faces and four wings. And four sets of intersecting wheels make this vehicle move in any direction. I mean, it's an astonishing vehicle. And he sees that it carries a platform on which a human-like figure is seated upon a throne. Now, it's easy in this chapter to get lost in the components of the vision, but it's not really difficult to see what you have. The overall impact is clear. It's a vision of the mobile throne of God. God is over all the earth. He travels everywhere. He's even seen by somebody who is living in a backwater of Babylon. Now, one of the tensions that Ezekiel is going to deal with is this. If God lives in the temple in Jerusalem, then how can he rule the world? For the God of the Bible is the God of all the world, who happens to live in Jerusalem. The Babylonian gods, they lived in Babylon. The Egyptian gods, they ruled in Egypt. But the God of the Bible, who lives in Jerusalem, he rules everywhere. And Ezekiel sees him in Babylon. And he sees him at a very important time, because it looked like God wasn't anywhere, not even in Jerusalem, for the people of Jerusalem had been conquered by the pagans. See, most Jews viewed God as parked back in the temple in Jerusalem. But here we discover that he's manifesting himself to the remnant in exile in this mobile throne. With the glory of God in Babylon, not in the temple. God is not absent. God is very much present. So what is he doing? What is God doing? Let's pick it up from chapter 2, verse 1. He, that is God, said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's here that Ezekiel is commissioned by God to go to the Israelites and deliver God's message to them. Ezekiel is to be a prophet, one who speaks God's words to the people. Now, at this point, we're not told the details of what his message is, and it will be the remainder of the book where we will learn what it is the sovereign Lord says. But a significant clue here is the scroll that's handed to Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 9. Now, you don't have to guess what's written on the scroll, because we're told in verse 10. Have a look. On both sides of it were written words of lament and warning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. The scroll represents God's message of judgment on Israel. Now, Ezekiel's given the scroll to eat. And the surprise here is what it tastes like to Ezekiel. End of chapter 3, verse 3. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Why? Why did it taste so sweet? Wouldn't we expect it to be bitter and distasteful? I mean, it is, after all, God's word of judgment on Israel. You know, all the terror of warning and lament and woe. And this man finds it sweet. Well, what's the point? The point is that Ezekiel is now so aligning with the perspective of God, his heart actually empathizes with God's outlook. So even when God pronounces judgment and woe, as painful as it may be, there's something deep within him that says, yes, God is right. Our natural instinct is to have sympathy, but I'm afraid that any sympathy for Israel is misplaced here, for she is utterly wicked. Reference is made here of her rebellion and stubbornness, but you've seen nothing yet. Just wait till you get to chapter 16 or chapter 20. Now, this is hugely significant because it means that what is happening to Israel and what is going to happen to Israel is what God has decreed for her. Now, these things are not happening because God is absent or God is out of control. He is very much in control, and these things are happening as judgments on her. So that although there will be a sense that he is absent as his glory will leave the temple in Jerusalem, he is nevertheless present in judgment. In other words, we're to understand Israel's decline in terms of God's judgment. For even in judgment, God is in control. Well, it's the end of chapter 3 that the task that Ezekiel has been given is put in terms of a watchman. So let's pick it up from chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. The responsibility of the watchman is to warn of the danger that is coming, to warn the sinner what will happen to him, and to warn the righteous man not to turn aside or it will happen to him. If the watchman fails in his task, then the watchman will be held responsible for his failure. But if he does the right thing, but the sinner refuses to pay heed, then the watchman won't be held responsible for that. It's the sinner's fault. It was his fault that he sinned, and it's his fault if he refuses to listen. It's an important passage because it shows us the responsibility of the watchman. It is his responsibility to warn people, but it is not his responsibility that they repent. It's his responsibility to warn, but not his responsibility to change them. There is a tendency in some that would not only want to warn them, but to change them as well. And it is very distressing to keep seeing people going the wrong way, even when they're warned. But in the end, each man and woman is responsible to God for their own decisions and must bear the responsibility and the consequences. For it is God who is on the throne, and each one is accountable to him. We began by considering the question, when do we see God in control? Now, one of the dangers with engaging with such a question is that it can encourage us to play at being God. You know, if I were God, I would make everything right in my life and the world around me. Or if I were God, I would bring revival to the church. Now, closely linked with that line of thinking is that God is answerable to us. You know, if I were God, then I would do this. Well, God, I've noticed that you're not doing that, and so you need to give an account for that, and an account to me, in fact. You know, God, why don't you clean up the mess that this world is in, that he has made, that you're so sovereign over and so kindly disposed? Why is it in the mess it is in? Where is the promise of the coming that we've waited for thousands of years? Where are you now? It would be like the bravado of Job, who calls down on God to answer him and to explain what these things and explain these things that have happened to him. But to think in that way would be to reveal that we do not know God. For God is not answerable to us. We are answerable to him. For when Ezekiel sees the vision of God, God as he really is, God on the throne, what does he do? He falls face down. He's overwhelmed by God as he sees himself in relation to him. Well, let's have a moment and then let me lead you in prayer. Heavenly Father, at a time in Israel's history such as this, it's understandable to be asking questions about where you are and whether you're really in control of these events. And it is a privilege to have this vision recorded that tells us very much that you are on the throne. and that you are not restricted to the temple in Jerusalem, but that you are the ruler over the whole world, and that Jerusalem and all the nations, all peoples, are answerable to you. We thank you too that we're beginning to see how what is happening to Israel is your judgments on them for their rebellion. And that you appoint Ezekiel to warn them of the judgment to come. Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to be confused about the events of even our day and to begin to ask questions of, if I were God, I would do this. And even to assume that somehow you're answerable to us. And we thank you at this very opening beginning of Ezekiel that we see that you are on the throne, that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said at the start there's a chance to ask any questions or make any comments. Yep, where's Tom? Is there? Cool. Yes.
You mentioned about the watchman and his responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
But who is called to be a watchman? Is that all of us who are Christians because we know the truth, or is that specific people, or is it prophets? Like, who would fall on the responsibility of the watchman?
Thank you. Very helpful question. Talked about the watchman. Who is the watchman? Who has that responsibility? So, it's picked up, I think, just once in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. So if you'd like to turn to that, it's on page 853 of the Church Bibles. And let me read verse 17 to us. So, addressing the church, he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, the writer to the Hebrews is seems to be referring to leaders of the church, in a sense, as watchmen. And you notice parallels in terms of that they are to keep watch over the people in the church, and significantly that they must give an account. So if it helps in this, in the context of Trinity, so Tom and I are the elders here. So there's a sense in which we are watchmen, and that we have a responsibility to look after those in the church, but also quite sobering that we will be called to give an account for that particular job. It's one of the interesting things here is that twice there's a call for members of the church to obey their leaders. Now, of course, that isn't just a flat-out obedience. That's referring to obedience insofar as we teach the Word of God. So as you're taught the Word of God, then as far as that goes, then you're to obey your leaders as they say to you what God has said. But you notice here that in that, that will be the cause of great joy for your leaders. Because you take someone like Ezekiel, I mean, he has got an awful job because he, as a watchman, has to declare God's words to Israel, yet Israel will not listen because they're rebellious and stubborn and obstinate. And it's interesting because I think four or five times God says to him, do not be afraid. And you know when someone says, do not be afraid, there's a reason to be afraid. I think four times is enough for any man to be thinking what's going to happen. And so God says, I will harden your face so you will be as unyielding as them. So it's very, very difficult for Ezekiel to speak to his people and they will not listen. But the wonderful picture here is that when that's working well, when people love to hear what God has to say to them and listen and obey, it's the cause of great joy. Is that okay?